Matthew chapter 23. This is found on page 828 in the Bibles provided. We have up to this point seen opposition, strong opposition to our Lord Jesus as he has been in Jerusalem. Every group among the Jews have come to trap our Lord Jesus with questions, and he has silenced them all with his questions from Psalm 110, asking about who is the Christ, indeed, who he is. And they could not answer him. And so here we have his last public speech spoken to the crowds and also to his disciples, which includes this opening teaching, verses 1 through 12, seven woes, verses 13 through 36, and a closing lament over Jerusalem. Now, once again, we come to a passage like this, and it is difficult. The weight of what Jesus is saying in this passage is so enormous that we may be tempted to despair. We also may be tempted to ignore or avoid this passage. Let us not do so. May the Holy Spirit guide us to hear what Jesus indeed says for our good and indeed for our instruction. So let us hear and fear our God from Matthew chapter 23. I'll read the whole of the chapter. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man on earth, no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, no one but you has the words of eternal life. And so should it not surprise us that you also are able to speak forth words of warning, words of intense judgment that none other have the right to speak. So Lord, may we hear your voice, and hearing it, may we hear and heed, be warned of what you have judged in the past. And Lord, that you would be glorified in using this, even what you spoke to that people long ago, that you would use it for our growth in grace, that you would strengthen us in the great salvation that you have given us in your death and resurrection for us. We do pray this in your name. Amen. This is Jesus' last public speech. He tells us as much in verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what kind of a last public speech is this? Perhaps you've been following the primaries recently and you've heard some last public speeches given by political candidates who are announcing that they're dropping out of the race, or that they're suspending their own campaign, or that they're now endorsing one of the other candidates. Is this like one of those last speeches? No. Perhaps it's more in the arena of closing arguments in a court case. Through the last chapter, Jesus has been questioned as if he is on trial. But with each answer he's given, he's proven that though they judge and test and oppose him, they stand condemned. And we could, in some sense, hear this last speech as a closing argument, his closing arguments in making his case and prosecuting them. But Jesus speaks so strongly here that we should perhaps see his last public speech as more like something else. And I debated whether or not to use this as an illustration, but I think it gives us some degree of the intensity of the moment. This is like the Potsdam Declaration. Do you know what the Potsdam Declaration was? It was a message in World War II sent from the Allied nations of the U.S., Britain, also China. It was sent to their enemy, Japan, warning them that if they did not unconditionally surrender, that they would face prompt and utter destruction. The Potsdam Declaration was a veiled warning concerning the atom bomb, which had just been successfully tested in New Mexico. President Truman warned that if Japan did not accept the terms of the Potsdam Declaration, that it would expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth. And yet they did not respond. The Japanese politicians chose to kill it with silence. And I trust you know what happened in history following, in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Jesus is giving a last warning. He's giving a grave warning. But it's not just a warning to the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew records it that we might hear and heed it too. So I urge us, as we come to this passage, to heed the warnings our older brother did not. Heed the warnings that our older brother did not. How should we hear warnings spoken to them? Look at whom Jesus addresses when he speaks the central part of this chapter, the woes. He's speaking to, verse 13, the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. He was warning of all that would come upon, verse 36, this generation. Jesus was speaking to a specific people in a specific time. Who was that? Well, it was, as we understand it, the church underage. It was the people of God of the Old Covenant, not just in Jerusalem, but in all nation, the nation of Israel. It was their leaders that Jesus was speaking to, the people who led them, as the Pharisees and scribes were teachers of God's law. They were, as Jesus calls them, those who sit in Moses' seat. And it would perhaps be easier for us, given that he's talking to leaders, he's talking to a specific people long ago, it might be easier for us to not pay attention to this, to say this is only for them, only for ancient Israel, only for people who are maybe in leadership positions, for Jews and for Pharisees, and to deny that this passage has any application for us as believers, for the average Christian in the pew today. Maybe it has application for Pastor Joe, but not Believer Bill. Or maybe it has application for, you know, those guys back then, but not us now. The only problem is that Jesus will not let us do that to his words. First of all, this is not just for leaders. Jesus, in the woes that he pronounces, verse 15, warns that it's not just the leaders, but the ones that follow them that are in danger. We must remember what Jesus has taught in Matthew 15, verse 14. He said that if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Every one of us, leader and follower, shepherd and sheep, must take heed to these warnings. And Jesus directs his lament at the end to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 37. The whole city, and indeed we should see this as standing for the whole nation, is culpable for what is to come. This is not just for leaders. This is also not just for the Jews. This was being preached, look, verse 1. Jesus is preaching to the crowds and his disciples. Peter and James and John and the other apostles heard this. Jesus teaches us some of the same things here that he taught to his disciples elsewhere. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Verse 11, he also taught that in chapter 20. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled and vice versa. That's verse 12 here, but we also heard how Jesus instructed us to humble ourselves like a little child, humble ourselves like a little child in chapter 18. There are echoes of the whole Sermon on the Mount throughout this. And so as disciples of Jesus, we need to hear this. And Paul, writing concerning this similar issue of how to understand what happened to them and what we are as those who have come into the church, we as Gentiles, talked about this in Romans chapter 11. He used the figure of these ones that Jesus spoke against as being branches torn off the tree, that same tree that we are now grafted into. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. And so how should we understand this situation? Perhaps a helpful analogy would be to think of two sons, brothers, and one of them is getting reprimanded by their father. How should the other one respond? Well, let me give you some suggestions, and I have these as one who has disciplined two sons, and I know what the other son is tempted to do. Do not snicker. Do not gloat that you're not the one being punished. And do not ignore the discipline either. Don't say, this has nothing to do with me. In fact, you should stand in fear and you should analyze yourself. The son who's not being disciplined should bewail where he has the same faults in himself that have not been detected yet. He should learn from discipline given to his brother, because it is the same father who gives this discipline, and the father's character has not changed. So three warnings. These are sobering warnings. They're warnings we need to hear because they've come from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. And I've grouped these. I'm not exactly following the seven woes. I will not be able to cover them all this morning either. I'll save some of them for this evening's sermon. But we'll look at three warnings this morning, and they're these. That they love prominence and prosperity. They create sons of hell. And they are sons of prophet killers. These three warnings, we'll look at them each in turn. First, they love prominence and prosperity, which is reserved for Christ and God. And Jesus tells us that though we should do as they tell us, we should not do as they do. Jesus lists their deeds. They want to tell others what to do, but they don't want to do it themselves, verses 3 and 4. They want to get seen doing good things. Now, this takes some explanation, verse 5, because Jesus lists specific things that they do. He talks about phylacteries and fringes. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What's Jesus talking about? Well, phylacteries were little boxes with key verses from the Torah written down on paper and put inside. These little boxes then were strapped onto a person's head and onto his arm while they prayed, to a very literal way of saying to keep God's word on your head and to keep it on your heart, next to your heart. And so they were strapped on to pious Israelites whenever they would pray to remind them of God's word as they were alone with God. Fringes were similar. Fringes were part of a garment that you attached tassels to. And God had commanded the Israelites to put tassels on their cloaks to remind them of his law. But what was happening? Well, they began to forget to take their phylacteries off after they were done praying, and they just wore them around all the time. And people began to see and notice. And they began then to widen the straps so that these phylacteries could be more clearly seen by the people. And their tassels began to get longer, as Jesus says, in order to be seen by others. Think of how big belt buckles have gotten in Texas. It's gone beyond the idea of holding up your pants. They're showing off. That's no longer what it was originally intended for. These phylacteries and tassels are no longer reminders of God, no longer reminders of his law. They have become attention getters of men. Essentially, they're a statement. Look how good of an Israelite I am. Look how good at keeping the law I do. And there's more to be said. Jesus had warned in Matthew chapter 6 that people were sounding the trumpet to alert people when they were giving alms to the poor. They were praying in the synagogues and at the street corners in order to be seen by others. When they fasted, they put on their hungry faces so that people would know how much they were suffering for their religion. They loved the prestige they were given. Jesus says, greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. That's a sign of respect. They get the honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and honorary titles, verses 6 and 7. And friends, they were in love with it. They were in love with prosperity and prominence. And yet this is an easy situation for the people of God to get into. Consider with me that Christians are to give honor to one another and be kind to one another. We're to follow one another as we see others following Christ. But then the temptation arises. And friends, this can be subtle. Well, why am I praying, reading my Bible, going to the psalm singing a cappella church? Is it because the people there are nice to me? Is it because it makes me feel good? Is it because people look up to me and they maybe ask my advice and they wait attentively for me to answer? Or is it because of God? That's what Jesus is getting at. What is the motivation? What are you? Whom are you doing it for? Now, friends, if you realize that your motivations have been compromised, what is the answer? Well, the answer is not to stop doing good. The answer is not for the Pharisees to stop doing what their consciences bound them to according to the Word of God. They should not cut off their tassels nor burn their phylacteries, but they should narrow the straps and shorten the fringes. They should make them inconspicuous. They should wear them to be seen by God. And so should we. When we're reading the Bible or praying or giving or praising God, it should be for God. Or as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, we should not let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. We should even hide our piety, hide our good works, even from ourselves, so we won't be patting ourselves on the back. We should do these things inconspicuously so that men cannot see, so that we will know that we are doing these things for God, who sees even what is done in secret. But they loved the prosperity and the prestige. They loved telling others what to do and not being told what to do. They loved the titles of honor, like father or teacher or rabbi. They lived for the good life. They loved sitting at the best seats in the synagogues, even in the seat of Moses. Thus, what were they doing? They were elevating themselves to the position of Moses, or really greater than Moses. But Jesus tells us, verses 8, 9, and 10, that the titles and honors that they yearned and strove for belong properly only to God and to Christ Himself. Do you see the irony here? The terrible irony. In their show of how religious they were, they had pushed God out entirely and usurped Christ from His throne. And so their condemnation was just. And we need to stand in fear. Jesus then begins His woes upon them. He says seven woes, but I think we can pair them in various ways. One and two pair together, and we'll look at that, and then we'll look at the last one. One and two, woes one and two. They create sons of hell. Well, these first two woes go together. They introduce us how the Pharisees, acting as leaders, led others astray. Verse 13. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Now, how did they do that? Well, all the hypocrisy that Jesus has just mentioned weighs into this. People see self-indulgent Pharisees chasing after titles and honors, and in so doing, denying the God they proclaim to serve. That pushes people away. But also, they're not pushing everyone away. Some people hold them in high honor, and they know that. Knowing the respect that they have in the eyes of the people, they themselves did not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he talks about entering the kingdom of heaven? Well, it helps to know what he said before about entering the kingdom. He's talked about it several times in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 18, verse 3. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 19, verse 24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 21, verse 31. The prostitutes and tax collectors go in before the self-righteous Pharisees. All that to say that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to admit yourself a sinner that has no righteousness. You have to humble yourself. The very last thing the Pharisees were willing to do. The kingdom of heaven is for the meek, the lowly, the poor, the humble. The Pharisees do not enter because they think themselves worthy, honorable, rich, and righteous. What need do they have for a kingdom of humility? They are already building themselves a kingdom of glory. So they did not enter. And their pride infected others. It affected the rich young ruler. Remember him? He was a few chapters back in Matthew. He was the one who came to Jesus with a question and left sad because he had so many possessions. Friends, if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into a pit. And if that were not bad enough, Jesus says next that they make their proselytes twice as much a child of hell as themselves. This period of history was marked by what we might loosely call evangelistic zeal among the Jews. They did travel across sea and land to teach the religion that they had been given, to really teach the scriptures, the one true God and the one God-given religion. And there were converts. And yet, even among those converts, we can see there were some different categories. There were first God-fearers. That these were Gentiles who recognized the one true God, the God of Abraham, and yet they did not take on all the cultural badges of Judaism. They remained Gentiles, and they would go to temple and enter the court of the Gentiles, but they could pass no further because they were still Gentiles. Now, some wanted to go further and did go further. They went so far as to submit to circumcision, to the dietary laws. In essence, they became Jews. They partook of the Passover. They offered sacrifices. They enjoyed full inclusion in the people of God. But I think what's going on is that even these were not good enough for the Pharisees. It wasn't enough for a Gentile to become a Jew. He must then become as they are. Phylactery flaunting, tassel teasing, law licking, Gentile hating, God usurping Pharisee. They turn them into fanatics. This is hybrid vigor of the worst sort. It's the worst characteristics of both Jew and Gentile that become multiplied. And we see parallels today. People who convert to Christianity, but it's a judgmental, self-righteous Christianity. Or even to bring it closer to home. We laugh sometimes, don't we, as Reformed folk, about the Calvinist cage stage. You know, when you first learn about the doctrines of grace and it's all you can talk about, and you end up just kind of shoving it down everybody's throats that you talk to. But friends, maybe we shouldn't laugh about that. If it's unloving, if it's not looking like Christ, we should in fact weep about it. Jesus calls a Pharisee a child of hell, literally a son of hell. And their proselytes are twice as much so. Now, son of hell, that's a Hebrew, a Hebraism. It's a Jewish way of saying that, you know, if you wanted to call someone, if you called someone a son of something, then you were ascribing to them the characteristics of that something, right? So to call someone a son of hell is to say that they were fit for the fires of Gehenna, the waste place for burning the dead who were unfit to bury. This is a stern judgment. This is Jesus' judgment upon them and those who follow them. So how must we, How must we as Jesus' disciples hear this? Well, friends, if they are blind guides, we must not be blind followers. We must not follow such guides. We must not let them leaven us. We should not let their disease infect us. Where we see this spot of sin, we must wash it in the blood of Christ. Repent. Confess this sin. Own up to where it has been your sin and ask forgiveness. And trust Him that His righteousness, not your own or your own ability to have the right answer to everything, that is His righteousness, His truth, that it saves us. It's Him who is sufficient to cover even this sin. And the next several woes we'll talk about this evening, but then let's look at the last one. Let's look at woe number 7. They are sons of prophet killers, thus we will die at their hands. The last woe is that not only are they sons of hell, but they are sons of murderers. The Word of God recorded the history of how so many of God's prophets were opposed when they ministered. The author to the Hebrews summarizes it this way. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. But Jesus points them not just to the biblical record. Jesus points them to their own monuments. Friends, you could go to Washington, D.C. and see many war monuments there. And in one way, those testify to the losses that we as a nation have suffered in battle. But in another respect, they are also a testimony to the wars that we have fought, all the wars we have fought, both just and unjust. Jesus says these monuments testify to the prophets' blood shed by their fathers. They are therefore sons of the prophet killers. With the full Hebraism, the full meaning of that term, we used sons of hell earlier. These are sons of the prophet murderers. These very Pharisees are the ones whom Jesus is addressing are plotting to kill him. Plotting to kill him, the greatest prophet. And it's not just a heart problem with them. It will come out in them arresting him and crying out for his crucifixion. But not only their opposition to him, Jesus goes on to foretell, to prophesy, that they will in time to come, kill, crucify, flog, persecute both prophets and wise men and scribes. What are they? Jesus doesn't mince words here. He says they are a brood of vipers. That same kind of language we've been singing in the Psalms. They have the poison of a deafened snake. They are a brood of vipers. How can they escape the just sentence upon them? Hell. But Jesus slipped in something here that we must not miss. Who sends these prophets, these wise men, and these scribes whom they will persecute to death? Well, prophets are sent by God, right? So it must be God. No, Jesus says, verse 34, I send you prophets. Jesus, in his last public address, is making quite clear that he is God. So it's not just how bad these Pharisees are, but it is how glorious he is. They have rejected, they have turned against the one Son of God, the one who is able to save from sin, the one who has authority on earth to forgive sinners. They have rejected him. But think not only of what this tells us about Jesus, but what this told the disciples who were first hearing this. Think through the apostles. Jesus is telling these Pharisees, I send you prophets whom you will kill and persecute. Now, in the mind of the people who have been following Jesus and have been sent by Jesus before on different missions, whom is Jesus going to send? If not James and John and Peter and the others. You see, the disciples who are hearing this hear their own future in this as well. And friends, we need to hear this as disciples of Jesus Christ as well. Because the Pharisees will get for themselves honors and prosperity and prominence. But the followers of Jesus, those sent by him, will get floggings and persecutions and be murdered most gruesomely. He's telling his disciples, you will suffer at their hands, verse 34. The older brother will persecute the younger brother if he can get his hands on you. So this tells us something about the Christ that we serve and the life that we live as Christians. It's not come to Jesus Christ and everything's going to work out for you. Come to Jesus Christ and people will notice your nice dress, the nice clothing on your head and your arm, and they'll give you honor in the feast. No. It's come to Christ, and he may, if it be his will, send you to die. He will most likely send you in this life to suffer for his name's sake. Are you ready to serve him even unto that? Do you know who you are as those who have been claimed by Christ? For those who have repented of their sins, who are not like these hard-hearted Pharisees, do you walk by faith? All you who say that you do, this is the life that he calls you to. So are you heeding his warnings? Are you ready for the bomb to drop and the war to end? The Pharisees did not heed this warning, and destruction came upon them. Yet Christ will come again to judge. Are you ready for that coming of Christ? Have you unconditionally surrendered to Christ? Do you give honor, title, the best seats, the place of prosperity and prominence in your life to its rightful owner, to Christ, to God? Are you living for his glory and not your own pleasure or prominence or prestige? And have you humbled yourself and entered the kingdom? Have you set aside your own self-righteousness and pride and entered in? And are you ready to suffer at the hands of those who have not? Are you willing to die for his name's sake, should he call you to it? Well, let us, by God's grace, heed these warnings and be found ready for what comes. Heed the warnings that our older brother did not. Let's pray. Oh, great God, you are our salvation. You are the one who is our very life. And yet, Lord, you will not let us forget that you are also the just judge of sin. And we are to embrace you and love you. We are also to fear and honor you. So, Lord, show us where we have walked the way of the Pharisee. Show us where we have let subtly creep in a love and a desire for this world or for our own prominence and just the life of comfort, where we have bit into the lie that you are here only to serve our needs and we are not here to worship and glorify you. So, Lord, purge us of these sins. Sanctify us by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. Lord, as we'll sing shortly, hear, O hear us, Israel's shepherd, bring us to repentance. And indeed, we rejoice that you are able to do so. Indeed, you have. That you have laid your hand on the Son of Man. That you have crucified him even for sins such as these. And so, Lord, be glorified as you bring us to repentance and give us that free forgiveness, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. By the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.